I want to ask seven vexing questions today. But first of all, there are some Bible stories that just bewilder me. There are some Bible stories that just annoy me, agitate me, vex me. They just... And by the way, you don't have to like someone to love them, right? And sometimes I just open up to a Bible story and I feel a bit bewildered. And that's okay. Because if you haven't been bewildered or confused by the Bible, I submit to you, you haven't read much of it. I read it more than once every day. And it regularly jolts me. It should. Because it's a revolutionary book. It's a book that is inspired by God to change the way we think. And that doesn't always feel great. So I want to ask you, what are your bewildering Bible stories? Are there stories that just irk you or annoy you or just leave you going, I just need more, I don't get it? Or when I was a kid, I once saw a willy willy, which is what we call them. That's that little whirlwind of dust, yeah, on the farm. And I thought, Americans call them dust devils. Does that help you? Where I come from, they're willy willies. I thought, I'm going to run into the middle of that. Yeah, don't. It was hot and it was sand and grit in my eyes and my ears and my teeth. And it was horrible. And ever since then, one of the Bible stories that bewilders me most is Elijah going to heaven in a whirlwind. Look it up. He didn't go in a chariot of fire. That's not what the Bible says. That's just someone else's idea. I just can't stand that story. I'm like, I don't want to go in a whirlwind. But it also bewilders me, that story. So I'm just going to give you a moment, like 30 seconds. Is there a bewildering Bible story for you? It's okay to admit that, because it's often through that process of being challenged or confused or confronted by things that don't fit that we grow. So just give you 30 seconds. Tell each other, actually. I might ask at the end, because I am thinking of maybe making it my challenge for the year to preach on the most bewildering Bible stuff. We'll see how that goes. Or maybe write on it rather than preach on it. We'll see what happens. So just tell somebody nearby, or just think about it for a moment. What are your bewildering Bible stories? Okay, now there is a difference between bewilderment and confusion and disrespect. I'm not inviting you to disrespect the Word of God this morning, but I would like to just ask if anyone would, you don't feel put on the spot, you can email our church office your bewildering Bible stories, and I will attempt this year to either write or preach on them at some point. I got a few doozies from the first service. Anyone got a bewildering, just a story that, or it could be a saying of Jesus. Jesus said some pretty challenging stuff. Anyone got one? Just, I don't want to preach on Tamar. The story of Tamar, who sleeps with her father-in-law and pretends to be a prostitute and then becomes an ancestor of Jesus and gets mentioned in the New Testament as one of the, four women in his family tree. There's lots of women. There's the same number of women as men in his family tree. Actually, there's one more woman. But she's one of the four they mention. Okay, Tamar. You blighter. This could be fun. Oh, no. That's very similar. At least you didn't give me the... that's horrible. That's a horrible story. It's a story about hospitality, and hospitality is next to godliness. There's a hint about the story. Anyone else? I shouldn't have asked. The others, I said they were bad. You are far worse. Wayne, I'm worried now. Oh, man. I'll write on that one, maybe, rather than preach. Noah taking animals that eat each other. One of them... Okay, the violence of the Old Testament, just in general, but you've mentioned specifically the book of Joshua, the conquest of Canaan, the Holy Land. Yep, the what appears to be genocide. Okay, I just don't know what to write there. It's a Australian Lutheran College, which is the seminary at which I trained to become a pastor, produced a really great resource about that. But yeah, there was one more. Noah's Ark. Okay. Now, listen, it's okay to be vexed. I've just got to write Joshua here. I'll attempt this year. This gives me heaps of time to write or preach on these vexing stories. Now let me share with you one of mine. It might surprise you, but it's today's gospel reading, Water into Wine. This has literally been, for me, one of those bewildering Bible stories. It all started online many years ago when an atheist mocked me for being a Christian and said, "How can you believe in a Messiah that starts his ministry with a party trick like that?" It began when I watched Jesus Christ Superstar and King Herod gets out and sings, "Prove to me that you're divine, turn this water into wine." You know that? I've often felt a bit jarred when I read this story, a bit confused, because the miracles of Jesus are generally profound. They deal with sickness, they deal with death, the greatest forces that assail us, they deal with demonic power. I mean, the miracles of Jesus are, generally speaking, quite obvious signs of his divinity, that he's God, yeah? And they're big. And amongst all of them, this one always stands out for me because it's just, he's like doing the Dan Murphys of the New Testament. And that ikes me too. That troubles me too, because I have worked often with people who were alcoholic. And this story appears to revel in drunkenness. And Jesus goes to the bottle shop, probably for people under 18, with his power. It's always really kind of got to me. And yeah, this story makes me want to whine. I wrote down to say that. The other thing that gets me about this story, and that's always confused me, is that the writer, John, makes a very clear point of saying this is how he started. Yeah? He didn't, like, start at a funeral and raise the dead. He didn't start by running up to the center of Jerusalem and saying, "All your religion's dead," and smashing the temple or something. He starts with this. John very specifically says this was his first great sign of his glory, and they believed in him. So I've always had questions about this miracle, and today I'm going to take a different approach. I have more questions than I'm going to deal with, but I'm going to deal with some of the more fun ones. I'm going to leave out his discussion with his mum. And for those who wonder, he actually uses a title of respect for his mum, which in English is translated woman. I think that's a terrible translation, because woman to us isn't a title of respect. But I'm just going to give you 7 vexing questions about this story that have troubled me. And you're welcome to. The people in the first service just started yelling out their answers and it kind of got out of control. We'll see how it goes. 7 questions about the turning of water into wine. The first question is a pastor's question. It's, why did it happen on the third day? I read the Bible in the ancient Greek, in the New Testament, quite often. And when you read it in that language, you just get smacked in the face by the first words in this story, because it says, on the third day. And that's always actually troubled me, because then you go, oh, great, where's the second day? Where's the first day? There's no numbers. There's no days. Just out of the middle of nowhere, all of a sudden it's the third day, on the third day, no less. And you go, okay, maybe there were some missing pages. So then you go forward and you go, where's the fourth day? There's no fourth day, there's no fifth day. The best we get is that at one point, a page or so back, John says, the next day at one point. But it's always troubled me because, having studied the New Testament so much, these words are special words that are not normally used by, they're not used by New Testament writers for anything except for one thing. What is that? The resurrection of Jesus. And we say it in our creed, on the third day he rose again from the dead. These words are specifically used that way and specifically written that way, the same as all the other times. There's only one other exception in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, when you read, it says on the third day, and then there's a resurrection evoking story. So it's always kind of troubled me as to why bother mentioning the day when you haven't mentioned any other days. You're not counting days, you're not ordering it. This doesn't actually seem to do anything for the story. It doesn't add anything. And it's the third day after what we don't know. And secondly, why specifically use that language which immediately makes the hearer think of Jesus rising from the dead? Answer: to announce a new age of overflowing life. John deliberately words this way, and it was the third day after something, I'm sure. Maybe his beginning of ministry, but he deliberately words it this way to tell us that what is about to occur has something to do with the resurrection of the dead, with Jesus rising. It has something to do with the whole meaning of Jesus' ministry, and it's stupendous. What he's basically saying is, hold on to your hats, folks, because it's a third day and everything's going to be different. Resurrection's about to happen. So why did it happen on that day? Well, because I think John is announcing to us it's a new age. It's a new time of overflowing life, recreation and resurrection. And that leads me to the second question. Why start at a wedding? Because they were invited. Have you ever said no to a wedding invitation? I mean, because not because you lived in Sydney and it was in Perth. I mean, because you didn't want to go. It's not generally a done thing, right? But why does Jesus start his ministry with his first great sign to tell everyone this is who I am? Why at a wedding? Why not a conference? That's the way all the modern televangelists do it, right? Get 20,000 people and get in a stadium. Why not, like I said before, at a funeral? Do you know why? Why a wedding? Well, I'm going to tell you what I think. To announce a new age of overflowing life. The most obvious symbol and the most common symbol for heaven in the Bible is a wedding banquet. Over and over and over through the Old Testament, we have this beautiful wedding imagery. In the New Testament, we have all this beautiful wedding imagery. And every time, it's telling us this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what Jesus brings, a new age, which is like a wedding banquet. And they knew that. They knew that when the Messiah came, it would be like a wedding party. And what is it about wedding parties? One of my favorite wedding receptions in the last few years was two people named Jana and Lewis. And I sat up the back. We got a table up the back. And I was a bit like, oh, the back. But about halfway through the night, I was making friends with all the people that I'd sat next to that I didn't know. And I suddenly went, this is so cool. Where else do you sit and just bond deeply with strangers? That's a factor of a wedding reception. And then I looked up and I realized that I had a perfect view. It was like an aisle. This is round tables everywhere. This is perfect view from where I was sitting. I was facing right dead center, the bride and groom, and there were candles and there were like beautiful fairy lights and there were decorations and they were glowing. And I realized that I had the best seat in the house because I had the perfect view of the wedding table. And I just sat there with a lovely glass of wine talking to really awesome people, laughing and growing. And I felt like I had a vision. I really did. I sat there and I just went, now I see it, This is what heaven's like when strangers get together and drink good wine. Yeah. And when two people up the front who you love so much have made you joyful. And I think that's why Jesus chose a wedding, because heaven is literally like that, to announce a new age of overflowing life. Question three, why six jars? Well, sure, because there were six. That's how it happened. Sure, I would agree with you if that's what you said. But why bother telling us? Why not just say some jars? After all, he doesn't know the other numbers. He says they had between 20 and 30 gallons. I can't be sure. It's really cool when a Bible writer isn't sure. I don't know. They had maybe, so maybe they're like a garbage. And this number. Hey, I think I'm back on. That'd be funny.
Two.
Any thoughts? Why six? John loves numbers. If you read other stuff that John wrote, you'll get a feel for it. Numbers that are true and real, but also numbers that point to bigger things. I think he chose six jars to announce a new age of overflowing life. To remind us of, you're getting sick of the answer. To remind us of six something else, 6 days of creation. But the problem with six is, six was incomplete. At the end of 6 days, that's not the end of the creation story, is it? That'd be really horrible if God worked for 6 days and he said, now you all just work all the time, there'll be a 6 day week and you'll all work all of it. But the creation story is given 7 days to show the goal. And in the biblical system of numbering, six is always incomplete. And six is a symbol of the fake, the incomplete. It's 666, the number of the beast. That's the ultimate incompleteness. And the 6 days of creation, it's just not finished without the seventh, the Sabbath. So I wonder if John just goes six, because it's incomplete. And I'm going to take that six incomplete and we're going to finish it with something great. And what that great thing is, it's a new age of overflowing life. Six says almost there. And Jesus is now saying, we've arrived. Fourth question, they get faster as we go. Why use stuff especially for ritual washing? I mean, imagine you come to church and we've got that baptism bowl there, and I just come up just casually and just start drinking. Like, you wouldn't do that. You'd be like, oh, we know it's not holy water, it's just ordinary water. It's just wrong. That's the special stuff, right? And what we have here is not just any old jars. There's stone jars used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. The word mikvah, to religiously wash. And you know why they did that? That was their religion. Because you're dirty, you're unclean, and you've got to wash. And if you don't wash, you can't pray. You can't meet God. You're not worthy unless you wash. That was their religion. It was a religion of washing. So why does Jesus take that stuff, that water, and turn it into wine? To announce, say it with me, to announce a new age of overflowing life. He says, enough. Enough of all your obsessive ritual and tradition and stuff. Enough of your trying to always be clean and be right with God. I'm going to wipe that. I'm just going to do it. Here's a new age of grace. One of my favorite preachers, a Lutheran called Ed Marquardt, he calls this story 180 gallons of grace. Jesus is saying, no more trying to get in good with God by doing stuff to appease or please. Here's a new life. It's overflowing and it's grace. Question five, guess what my answer's going to be? Why fill them to the brim? Now, this bit actually, maybe I'm a bit OCD. This bit always annoys me because I think, so we've got, like, it's literally this high and this round. It's humongous. I don't know. Maybe it's lower and wider. I'm not sure. But it holds a lot, right? 100 litres. Homebrewers, you've never brewed 100 litres in one shot, right? Maybe you have. And it's going to become wine. And you fill it to the brim, like right to the brim. I mean, that's going to wreck the carpet. Especially if it's like Grange Hermitage, which is clearly what he made, by the way, for you up in the corner. He made the best. Every time I look at this, I'm like, why? Well, that's messy. Don't do it. Don't fill it to the brim. It's going to spill. Why fill them to the brim? What is being said here? Well, because they did fill it to the brim, but what is being pointed to? Do you remember the words? Thank you. Well, to announce a new age of overflowing life. I mean, this is the stuff of the Old Testament. This is the stuff of the Psalms. My cup runneth over. All through the Old Testament, we get these pictures of the bounteous, full grace of God, which is basically always overflowing. And it's to tell us that when God forgives you, it's not like, okay, I'm forgiving you for this one. Just do it again. Done. No, there's an overflowingness, a bountifulness, you can't exhaust it to what grace is in God. And it's like to the brim and dripping over. Oh, there's so many good psalms. I love those ones that talk about just running over. So why to the brim? Say it with me. To announce a new age of overflowing life. Two more questions, and these ones are the ones that annoy me the most. Why make wine? This has always annoyed me. In Townsville, I served many members of the armed forces, and the most common things that I saw assailing these people were drug and alcohol addiction. Australians are alcoholics. I mean, we are the nation of the bender. My brother, in his younger days, used to say, this weekend I'm going on a blinder. You get blind. And this is who Australians are. We're famous for it. And what troubles me about this story in that context is that I've spent a lot of time fighting the idea that drunkenness is okay. The Bible also says it's not. The New Testament a few times, likens drunkenness to being asleep, or drug dependence to being asleep, and not being clean or clear is like being awake. That's how Paul talks of it. And so it's always troubled me because I read that stuff and I deal with Lutherans. My goodness, Lutherans can drink. I mean, especially the ones from the Barossa Valley. I tell you, and I used to work not far from there, and I used to drive through there, and you know, I mean, religion was synonymous with wine for them. And what has troubled me, I'm hoping I'm not making the question too hard, is why would Jesus choose wine? I mean, oinos, alcoholic beverage. Surely he could have used a symbol that would be less encouraging. Well, one thing I can tell you is that their wine wasn't like our wine. I'm a bit of a brewer. Their yeasts didn't brew out to very high alcoholic concentrations. So what they called wine would be the strength of beer to us at best. It was lighter stuff. Does that make it a bit better? Not really. In the story, it's very clear. The master comes out and he says, hey, you saved the best to last. They normally bring out the best before people have drunk too much. So that's in this story. I think that's a symbol of the great grace of God that he even loves drunkards and welcomes them. But don't take it as permission, please. Why choose wine? I'll tell you why. Because throughout the Old Testament, in the prophecies and Psalms, wine is always a symbol of what? It's a symbol of the blessing of God. It's a symbol of the abundance of God's provision. It's a symbol that God is with us. They knew that when the Messiah came, there would be wine, there would be feasting. The great Messiah King was always associated with wine. Everyone knew this stuff. They'd been reading this stuff since they were kids. So the second they saw something involving the provision of wine in a kingly way, they were like, that's the Messiah. It was instant for them, not so much for us, would you say? So why make wine? Say it with me. To announce a new age of overflowing life. When they saw wine, and when they saw marriage, and when they saw overflowing, and when they saw the wiping away of their obsessive compulsive cleaning religion, when they saw all these things, when they saw six, oh, he's going beyond six to perfection. It was obvious. He was saying, I am the one. Final question, and this is the one that annoyed me the most. Why choose this for his first sign? I think I've answered that, haven't I? This is to announce a new age of overflowing life. All the things that are in here are telling us this is the beginning of resurrection, of heaven, of forgiveness, of grace. It's the end of that old dead religion, and it's the beginning of something new, which he does perfectly and fully for us. So I no longer find this story quite so troubling. At times I'm still a bit bewildered by it. But do you know what helps me when I come up against a bewildering Bible story? What helps most? Someone said the gospel. Praise the Lord. Well done. Yeah, it's Jesus. Whatever that story be, it's seeing where it leads to Jesus. Is it the history of how we got to Jesus? What it prophesies of Jesus? What it outlines of Jesus? How it relates to Jesus? And most importantly, how it reveals Jesus. That's how you get around, not around, you get through a bewildering Bible story. You ask, what does this say about Jesus? Right, let's finish. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to announce a new age of overflowing life. Lord Jesus, we want to embrace that. We want to reject the lies that say that we cannot be loved or saved and embrace your overflowing, forgiving grace. Thank you, Jesus, that you came not just to announce a new age of overflowing life, but to do it. Amen.